What I'm saying here today and in this series is supplementary to that particular study course, correspondence course, our Bible study course prepared by Mr. Lauren Chamberlain, an excellent study on each of these basics. So anyone who hasn't looked at the study course, I recommend that you sign up for that and get those lessons, and let this series be supplementary to that, because it covers much the same ground, perhaps adding a point or two here or there on the various subjects that are presented here in Hebrews, the sixth chapter. You will recall last time that we talked about repentance. We spent a good deal of time on repentance. We saw that that repentance is a gift of God. That is the way that God convicts us. It's part of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit working from without before we actually receive the Holy Spirit within. It's a part of the gift that God grants to us, the gift of repentance, the ability to change. It's that conviction that we come to through God working in our lives. So it is a gift. And we also saw that it's a change of mind. That's the basic definition, a change of mind with a resultant change of behavior. So it's it is a change about sin. We come to see what sin is. We understand 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of God's law. And to transgress the law then is to sin. And we come to change our attitude about sin. That's the fourth thing we mentioned, the third thing we mentioned. A change of attitude toward sin. Meaning that the relationship is now different. We no longer regard sin as our friend. We're no longer immersed into those activities that are defined by the law of God as sinful. But rather, we have a new attitude toward sin. And we also pointed out that repentance has a positive side. It's not altogether sorrow. It does involve sorrow, godly sorrow, not self-pity, but godly sorrow. But it also involves recognition of the goodness of God, for we're told in Scripture that the goodness of God worketh or produces repentance, this change of mind that God is looking for. One other thing that I'd like to mention, some say that repentance from dead works, the expression used here in Hebrews 6, means renouncing the old ceremonial works of the law, which are dead in that they cannot impart life. Well, it's true that the animal sacrifices and the ceremonies found in the law cannot impart life. They foreshadowed Christ and His redemptive work. We all understand that. However, I don't believe that's what the writer has in mind. And I think the New International Version captures the writer's intent. Let me read Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3 from the NIV. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death." That, I believe, is what the writer has in mind. He's talking about sin, acts that lead to death. He's not talking about ceremonial observances, because some of these Jewish Christians were still observing some of those things, still going to the temple to worship. And there was nothing wrong with that. God had given them some of those ordinances. Of course, Judaism evolved over the years and picked up some other things that God didn't give them, but nevertheless, nothing wrong with the animal sacrifices, but it is a matter of recognizing that those sacrifices foreshadowed the one sacrifice through which true redemption can be found. But I believe the writer has in mind those acts that lead to death, in other words, sin, because sin produces death, we're told in Scripture. So repentance from dead works it means repentance, to repent of sin. And then one reason also I believe that the NIV captures the correct sense is found in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning in verse 13, the writer says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works," the same expression, "from dead works," or acts that lead to death, "to serve the living God." So here, Christ's work is compared with the Old Testament shadows, and we're told that in those shadows, through the blood of goats and bulls, there was a certain ceremonial sanctification that took place. That's what it means when it speaks of purifying the flesh. But more than that, in Christ, we have an internal action going on, purifying the conscience. In other words, cleansing us from guilt, for we can now know that we have redemption and full forgiveness, and those sins are removed, the stains of sin are removed. And it's not merely a ceremonial type of sanctification. So it's very clear to me that repentance from dead works is not talking about ceremonies in the law. It's talking about repentance of sin, repentance of transgressing God's law. That's just something I wanted to mention, because as I looked at some of the commentaries, I see that over and over this explanation comes up, and I feel it's an error. And I think the better commentaries agree with what I presented here today. The next thing we looked at was faith toward God. We saw that faith is not a mere intellectual assent. Demons have that kind of faith. The demons believe and tremble. That's intellectual assent. That's simply acknowledging that a thing is true. That's not the kind of faith God is looking for, and it's not saving faith, as we call it. Second, we saw that faith is reliance and trust. It is a radical and total commitment. And third, we saw that it's a belief that produces not only good works, but new thoughts and new attitudes. And you can see from that definition alone that faith is related to repentance, and that's why the two are put together here in Hebrews chapter 6. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. They're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. If you have the one, the other will, without the other, then the other will, or the one you have will soon dissolve to nothing. Because it is, in fact, you must believe in order to repent. And if you repent, that means you believe. So belief and repentance are, you know, they're two sides to the same coin. That's why sometimes in Scripture you find the Apostle Paul, for example, in talking to someone before they're baptized, asking them if they believe the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. You see, in his mind, it's more than just intellectual assent. He's talking about a belief that produces a new attitude, a new frame of reference, a change of mind that produces repentance. And you understand when we read Scripture and the various accounts that are recorded therein, that we're reading very abbreviated and condensed accounts of what actually took place. No doubt there was much more discussion going on in those days when, for example, the Apostle Paul baptized repentant believers. Now, let's go on to the next one. Again, looking back at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and let's read again, starting with verse 1, and read our way down to this. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Baptisms, it says. It says baptisms in the plural. And it says the doctrine of baptisms. I like the way the new the Revised Standard Version, once again, translates this. It says instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. In other words, the foundational teachings include instructions about or teaching on these items: baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are very basic, essential items in this list of foundational teachings. Now, why baptisms in the plural? A lot of people have a lot of different explanations. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, and let's kind of explore one explanation that's often given. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist. He's called the Baptist not because of a denominational affiliation, but because of what he was doing when he came on the scene. He was baptizing repentant people. He was calling them to repentance because he was the one preparing the way before the coming of the Messiah, who was Jesus Christ. And he baptized them. They came out to see him at the River Jordan. Let's read about that in Matthew chapter 3, and we'll take up the account in verse 5. It says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, went out to John, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, one thing I might mention in passing, it says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the roundabout regions, they came out to John. Now, the way some people present the story is that John had a little effect. He just had a little tiny little fledgling, you know, tiny little group of followers, and that was it. he didn't have much effect. No, he truly prepared the way before the coming of Jesus. He had a tremendous effect. All these people from these regions came out to him, and he preached repentance to them. And we're told here what else he preached. Let's read on. It says they came to be baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" You see, this was his message, repentance. And his baptism, as we shall see, was a baptism of repentance. And later we'll define the difference between a baptism of repentance and baptism into Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now the meaning here, the metaphor here, has obvious meaning, doesn't it? Who's there before him? Well, these people he calls a brood of vipers. The ones, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And then he talks about the trees that don't bear fruit being cut down and thrown into the fire. Keep those terms in mind, because we're going to be able to define a term that often comes up sometimes in evangelistic meetings. He says in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." How many of you ever had the fire baptism? Baptism of fire. What do you think he's talking about there? I think we just read it in verse 10, didn't we? Those trees that bear no fruit, he cuts down and throws into the fire. Is that the one you want? Is that the baptism? I don't think that's the baptism you want. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he further defines this in verse 12. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's the baptism of fire. So you have three things mentioned here. John's baptism, which is a baptism in water and a baptism unto repentance. And also he mentions Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and then baptizing with fire. So you have all these baptisms being described here. Now, when someone says, or when the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions the instruction or teaching on baptisms, some would say, well, he must have these distinctions in mind. Well, that's possible that those things are among what he has in mind, especially John's baptism. But also it's important to realize that there were other baptisms known at that time. There were the baptisms practiced, or the ceremonial washings practiced in the Qumran community. The Dead Sea, those who apparently produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, they baptized people, had a regular ritual washings. So that kind of baptism was known. Also, the Pharisees, not only did they go out seeking proselytes and then circumcise them to make them full-fledged Jews, they also baptized them. So there was proselyte baptism on the part of certain of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees. And then, of course, we have here John's baptism. So in a community, in a society, a Jewish world, where all of these different baptisms were known and where people encountered them, then naturally, it's only natural for the writer here to mention teaching on baptisms, plural, so that you can sort through it all and understand the correct baptism that God requires. You see, that, I think, is the meaning. So continuing on now, though, let's consider the importance of baptism. And I want to bring this out because from time to time we do receive letters and calls and whatnot from people who come from some tradition that de-emphasizes baptism, or they make an issue out of whether baptism is required. And I think you're asking the wrong question when you ask, is baptism required for salvation? You see, that can get kind of tricky. What do you mean by required for salvation? On the one hand, you can say it's required. On the other hand, you can say required for salvation, and you have two different meanings. I think you're asking the wrong question. Let's start with the importance, what the Scripture says about the importance of baptism. And let's begin with the example of Jesus himself. Continuing in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. Did Jesus need to repent? No. Why then was he baptized? Well, let's read about it. He tells us why. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? I think John had the same thing in mind that my first reaction to this would be, or was, I guess, when I first read it. Why would Jesus want to be baptized by John? Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus was baptized for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. Now we can define righteousness in Scripture, and Scripture does define righteousness as all God's commandments. Here we see that baptism is linked to righteousness. And Jesus himself is baptized. What does that say to us about the importance of baptism? You see, some people get hung up on all this, on the idea that these are just simple ceremonies, that this is water. There's nothing holy about water. There's nothing magical about water, and that's true. And these are ceremonies, and people have a fear of getting too ceremonial about things. And certainly one can get into ceremonies that are unnecessary and even perhaps harmful and can lead us to the wrong message. But ceremonies are scriptural. The Old Testament is full of them, and here we have a simple ceremony, but it is deeply meaningful. And Jesus himself did it. So what does it say to us about the importance of it? So again, leaving aside the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? Again, I say that's the wrong question. Let's first ask the question, is it important? Thus far, looking at the example of Jesus, it certainly appears to be so, doesn't it? Since he was fulfilling all righteousness in the act of water baptism. And of course, the word translated baptism means immersion. It means immersion, to immerse. And we'll see why the significance of immersion, why that's important later on, as the Apostle Paul describes dying with Christ, being buried with him, and rising again with him in newness of life. So the word baptism means immersion. Jesus was immersed by John. He was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. But let's go into some other passages. In Matthew chapter 28, we see that Jesus commissioned the church to go and teach all nations. Let's see what he said. This is a well-known passage, Matthew 28. We won't read the whole thing, but in verse 19 he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For it was the Father who gave him all authority, as he says in the preceding verses. And the Son conveys that authority to his disciples through means of the Holy Spirit. So you have mention of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. But he says, baptizing them. Right there in the very commission that Christ gives to his church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And here in the commission, he says, go and make disciples. How do you do that? You teach them the things I have taught you, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of this dispensation, when I will call the Apostle Paul, and he will change everything. I'm exaggerating, but it's sometimes read that way, more or less. No, till the end of the age. That means all the way down to the consummation of the age, all the way down to the coming of Christ. It doesn't mean to the end of a particular dispensation, at which point God will intervene by calling the Apostle Paul to teach a new, improved gospel, eliminating all ceremonies, including baptism. You know, that's a view that's out there. Yeah, there's some people, some former ministers of the Church of God teach that now. Have been for years teaching that baptism is one of those ceremonies that's fallen by the wayside. So now under the new dispensation, the Pauline dispensation, the mystery as it's called in the book of Ephesians, we don't have any ceremonies like that. No baptism, no Lord's Supper, no anointing with oil, no holy days, nothing like that. It's just all spiritual. But that's not what Jesus meant. And as we progress through this, we're going to see that that is not at all what he meant. That was not the practice of the apostolic church. And then later, toward the end of this discussion on baptism, we're going to see what Paul had in mind when he spoke of the one baptism. Some would say, well, that's the spirit baptism. That has nothing to do with being immersed in water. Well, let's continue on some several other verses here. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we see right away that baptism was practiced from day one when the church that Jesus said he would build was founded, was born, as it were, on that day when the men were of Israel, the people of the Jews, were cut to the heart when Peter had preached to them. And they said, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then down in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were 3,000 souls added to them. That's a lot of baptism going on. And that's just in one day. And then also we see that the pattern continues in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12. When Philip went down to Samaria, once Paul persecuted the church and the church was scattered, Philip found himself in Samaria and he preached the gospel there. He said, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So here you see the pattern continues. Men and women were baptized at the preaching of Christ. And it goes on to talk about one Simon the sorcerer who was also baptized. But I think it's safe to say that his baptism may not have been valid as you read the rest of the story. And then in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, when now God opens the doors of salvation to the Gentiles and wants to make it very clear that he's making the Gentiles co-heirs equal to the Jews in the church of God, ultimately in the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 10, he sends Peter to one Cornelius, and as he's preaching, as he's speaking to Cornelius' household, let's read what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now these people had not been baptized. Here Peter was preaching to them and telling them about Christ. Cornelius had been told in a vision to send for Peter. Peter had received a vision. And when the Cornelius' messengers got together with Peter, brought him back to Cornelius. Now he proclaims the gospel to his household. And while he's there with these Jewish associates of his, converts, the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and makes its presence known by the things that happen, the miracles that occur. And they're startled that even these Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit, knowing that, you know, the promises are for us as Jews. But here the uncircumcision, the uncircumcised, are receiving the Holy Spirit. And they hadn't been baptized. Now some people say, well, you see, and we've received letters to this effect. You people emphasize too much on, you put too much emphasis on baptism. And you shouldn't, because here you have conversion taking place, the receiving of the Holy Spirit taking place, and these people hadn't been baptized. Well, let's read the account. Continuing the account, it says, well, they heard them, verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? Now, why in the world would Peter now insist on baptism when the people already are converted? They already have the Holy Spirit. You see, this does not This does not diminish the importance of baptism. It does not say to us, well, baptism is not very important. It's just a simple ceremony that we can kind of throw aside. No, it underscores the importance of baptism, because the people have the Holy Spirit, and this, and by the way, the exception does not establish the general rule. In this case, God, because he wanted to show those Jews that he was calling the Gentiles to, poured the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, Peter says, can anyone forbid water? This underscores the importance of baptism. Why not just forget about it? Say, hey, they already have the Holy Spirit. Let's not worry about baptism. No, he says, can anyone forbid water? You know, see, the lesson here is to these Jews. You can't forbid water to the Gentiles, because God is clearly working with them too. He's giving his Spirit to them. That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So here again we see baptism taking place. And again, it underscores the fact that this was the practice of the apostolic church. And it was not something that was considered optional. You know, if you want to do it, it's kind of a nice ceremony. It's a witness to the world. No, it's something that God commanded, and that's precisely the way they looked upon it. In Acts chapter 19, when Saul himself, who became the Apostle Paul, became known as the Apostle Paul later, when he was struck down on the road, when he was traveling along, you know, and Christ appeared to him, then we're told that God sent Ananias to him. And we want to read the account. Let's just start there in verse 1. It happened when Apollos was at Corinth. This is not the same account I had in mind. This is something different, but let's read it. It said, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So these people had been baptized. They were disciples, it says. So they said, into John's baptism. You know, you stop and think about that. It seems kind of strange, doesn't it? They must not have been there that day that John says, the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Because they said, we haven't heard there is any Holy Spirit. So they must have missed that somehow. Now, you know what I think he's really saying here? I think that they're not saying that they're unaware of any Holy Spirit. What he's saying is they're unaware, or their lack of knowledge concerns the reception of the Spirit. They don't understand how it works. Because surely if they heard the preaching of John, if they received John's baptism, they heard about the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, if they were Jews, and they appear to have been so, then they would have heard about the Ruach HaKodesh, which is well known in Judaism. It means Holy Spirit. So they're talking about, when they say they have, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, I'm sure that they mean, or at least this is my opinion, that they're talking about not the existence of the Holy Spirit, but the reception of the Holy Spirit and how all that works. And we're told that they had received only the baptism of John. Now notice what Paul says here. He distinguishes between the baptism of John and Christian baptism. So then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that you should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The laying on of hands, that's the next subject. We'll hold off for just a few moments on that to continue talking about baptism. Here Paul distinguishes between the baptism of John, which is the baptism unto repentance, and baptism into Jesus Christ. And there's an important distinction being made. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 and see if we can't understand this a little more clearly. Romans chapter 6. (Clears throat) and beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Or do you know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This is a very important distinction here. This is the meaning of Christian baptism, and it helps us to understand the difference between what Paul has in mind here and what John was doing. "Therefore, we were buried with him," you know, going down into the waters in immersion, "buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So you go down into the watery grave and rise up from it a new person in Christ, walking in newness of life. You think, well, isn't that what John was doing? Well, let's read and also in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul says pretty much the same thing. Starting in verse 11, it says, "In him you were also circumcision with a circumcision made without hands," that's the circumcision of the heart, speaking of repentance, "by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," that's the cutting of Christ's flesh in the crucifixion, "buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So in baptism, one is buried with Christ, joining him in his death, and then rising to newness of life. Now, John's baptism was different in this regard. Let me see if I can explain it by way of common sayings. You've heard people say, "Well, I'm washing my hands of you," or "I wash my hands of that." Pontius Pilate said pretty much the same, didn't he? "I wash my hands of this," meaning I'm putting that behind me. I'm going to go to travel a different direction now. That's basically what John's baptism was, only rather than just washing the hands, it was an immersion. It was a saying, I'm putting aside these ways that I've fallen into, these sins, the ways that are contrary to God's law, and now I'm washing myself of this. You have this washing thing going on there, you know, symbolically speaking. And I'm washing these things, this past away, and I'm going to walk in a new way. See, that's John's baptism, a baptism unto repentance, a baptism unto change of life. But this baptism, being baptized into Christ, is different in this regard. When the Apostle Paul speaks of dying with Christ in baptism and being raised with him, this is the language of regeneration. It's different from simply washing and then walking, you know, being clean. It's regeneration. It means that something really happens on the supernatural level when a person receives baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's no fundamental difference between the name of Jesus Christ and being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because it's the same thing. It's by the authorization of Jesus Christ who receives his authority from the Father and exercises that authority through his and the Father's presence in the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. But here we have the language of regeneration, and not merely of just a changing of the way of life. Not that that's to be scoffed at in any sense, but changing one's life, of course, is important. But Paul is talking about baptism unto regeneration. Something happens on the supernatural level. When I speak of baptism, as we'll talk about this further in a few moments, I'm also including the laying on of hands, because that was obviously considered a part of the ceremony, two aspects of one ceremony. Sometimes they perhaps got separated by a period of time, but nevertheless, two aspects of one ceremony. And when I think of baptism, I'm including the laying on of hands. And I think the writer of the book of Hebrews has that in mind as well, because he puts the two together. But, you know, you think about this. If you could see with the eyes of an angel and see what happens on the supernatural level, the interplay between heaven and earth when a repentant believer is baptized, I don't think you could ever look at baptism the same again. In fact, I don't know that any of us could ever watch a repentant believer go into the waters of baptism, rise out of those waters, receive the laying on of hands, without shedding tears of joy. We're told that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who has repented. And if we could see beyond this pale reflection we call, you know, the physical realm, if we could see into the depths of that person's being, the Bible tells us there's a spirit in man. If we could see what happens in the spiritual realm and on the supernatural level and see the interplay between heaven and earth when one sinner repents and when he is baptized, we would never look upon baptism again as a mere ritual or just a ceremony, because something happens, and that something is described in Scripture as regeneration, a renewing, the creation of a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the difference between Christian baptism and John's baptism. Not that John's baptism was bad. Oh no, it fulfilled its purpose. It had a purpose. It reached its goal. It brought people to Christ because repentance was essential. And once they came to Christ through John preparing the way, then they were prepared to take that next step. Well, let's move on now to the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands, and this is related to baptism, as I said. And we'll start, and well, actually, we could go back to the Old Testament and look at some scriptures there. I'll just briefly refer to them. You recall how that when Jacob blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons, Joseph's sons, that he laid hands on them. He crossed his hands, put his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. It was reversed from what Joseph thought it should be, but Jacob knew what he was doing. This is conferring a blessing, and we see this happening in Scripture. The use of the laying on of hands, not that there's any magic in the hands, but God does give certain people certain things and gives them the authority to confer those things, whether blessings, or in some cases, we see examples of healings taking place in Scripture, but through the laying on of hands. Let's look at some of those examples in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 40 says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, to Jesus, and he laid his hands on them, on every one of them, and healed them." Here we see an example of healing through the laying on of hands. In Acts chapter 6, just to move through several scriptures here to kind of get the idea, in Acts chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen." This is when the six were chosen, or the seven were chosen, I should say. We call them the original deacons. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So here is, the apostles are conferring authority. They had authority. Remember, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I'm sending you." And now here they're using this authority. They also had binding and loosing authority, as we read back in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And so they're conferring authority here on these that we call the first deacons. And they're also, of course, this is a simple appointment, but it's done with the laying on of hands. And we have many other examples in Scripture. But let's get down to, let's skip over some of those. Let me just refer to them without going to them. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. In Acts 28, verse 8, we have another example of healing. In 2 Timothy 1, and verse 6, we see that that gifts were conferred upon or given to Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands. And in chapter 1, he mentions the laying on of hands, or in 1 Timothy, I should say, he mentions the laying on of hands by the presbyters or the eldership, and Timothy receiving a special gift by prophecy in that case. So we see all these things happening. Look at Acts chapter 8 while we're here. Acts chapter 8 and in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," and this is when Philip went down to Samaria. We read a part of the account a while ago, and he preached the gospel to them, and he baptized them, those who believed. It says, "They sent Peter and John to them," verse 15, "who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you think, well, only been baptized? Isn't that what they were supposed to do? Well, obviously, the ceremony had to be completed in this case. And in this case, and we could argue as to the meaning, as to the reasons why. Some people say, well, Philip just forgot to do it. Others say, no, it was necessary to have this apostolic authority behind the laying on of hands in order to confirm the reception of the Holy Spirit. And we could argue about it. There's no reason to argue about it. The important thing here is to note that the laying on of hands was used, and it's in association with baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It says, for as yet he had fallen on none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is why, I could see why then, that in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer mentions baptism and the laying on of hands together. Both of these were part of those foundational practices, and the people needed instruction on them because they were used in part of the practice of the apostolic church. And then I'll mention chapter 9 and verse 17. Ananias laid hands on Saul, and he baptized him. And then in chapter 19, we read this a while ago, and in verse 6, we read that Paul laid hands on those that he had baptized, those who had previously received the baptism of John. When he laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So you can establish very clearly the doctrine of laying on of hands from Scripture itself. And you understand why the writer of the book of Hebrews included that alongside baptism. Now, the next subject is the resurrection of the dead, but rather going into that that subject and then eternal judgment, I'd like to save those for part three because I'd only be able to cover part of one of those subjects. But in closing, I'd like to address the unbaptized, if I may, since a lot of people will be hearing this tape, and perhaps there are some who are in that category in this room, the unbaptized, the unredeemed, if you will. I'd like to mention something about that. You know, in the apostolic church, you don't find the apostles going out saying that this is the gospel of the kingdom, and hopefully someday, maybe, you'll get around to repenting. Try to time it so that it'll happen before your deathbed or on your deathbed, like, you know, Constantine did. Oh, and if you don't get around to it, then we always have the white throne judgment we can fall back on. And maybe you'll get your chance then. Well, surely you will. And maybe even have a head start. Hopefully. You know, we have a lot of hopefullys in there. And while I am hopeful about the salvation of a great majority in the white throne judgment, as I look at the New Testament, I do not see the apostles speaking of going out and proclaiming the gospel so that people will repent in the white throne judgment. I don't see that. I don't see them going out proclaiming the gospel so that people will repent in the millennium. I don't see that, do you? I see the apostles, Peter on the day of Pentecost, and other examples in Scripture, saying, repent and be baptized. They don't say tomorrow. They don't say the next day, next week, or next month, or in the millennium, or in the white throne judgment. They mean right away, right away. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. We talk about the Ten Commandments not being ten suggestions. That's true. They're commandments. But so is repent and be baptized. Those are not good suggestions, good ideas, happy thoughts. They're commands. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. We've looked at this before, but I think there's something there that sometimes we miss. Sometimes we miss it. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is addressing the Areopagus, the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, and he's talking about the unknown God. They had an inscription there to the unknown God. He looks around. He's disgusted at all the idols he sees standing in that city. And he finally sees an inscription to the unknown God. He says, him I proclaim to you, whom you worship, but without full knowledge. So the Greek philosophers, at least many of them, had moved away from idolatry to some extent. And through logic, some had come to a belief in God, because it is, after all, only logical. You look around at the universe and realize that there is obviously a supreme intelligence behind it all, and the Greek philosophers were able to arrive at that. Many of them, or some of them at least, were monotheists. They believed in a supreme God. And in that sense, they were superior to many of the other religions that were still there and still around and expressed themselves through idolatry. So they had all of these wooden and stone gods standing around there. And Paul was pretty much disgusted by it. And he says, I declare to you the unknown God. And then he talked about all the idols that were standing around. He says, he quotes first of all from one of the pagan poets. He says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, and also, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he refers to their own poets, and he uses that because it just happens to be, even though these were pagan poets, it just happens that those statements were true. So he uses those true statements as a springboard then to proclaim the truth to them. It says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we are, you know, they seem to have recognized that man bears the image of God. We're above the animals. And we should be above idolatry. We should know better. By just reason, we should know better. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, the deity, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. What times of ignorance? Well, the times of ignorance that produced all of those idols. The past times of ignorance. But notice what he says here. But now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's not saying, well, maybe on your deathbed, maybe in the millennium, maybe in the white throne judgment. He says, now, now, now. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a message for the unbaptized. Now, to anyone in that category, do you hear the message today? Are you wondering whether God is calling you to repentance? Is that something you have to sort through? Let me give you the answer. It's right here. God is calling you now to repentance. It's not an option. It is an option in one sense. But he's not giving you the choice of, well, now, or maybe you can do it later. If you don't do it now, I hope you do it later. But, the apostles didn't go out presenting something for later. They went out and told you to do it now. You don't make a list of things that you've got to finish first. You know, I've got 4 more robberies to commit, 2 more murders, and about a half a dozen adulteries or so. And then I'll be finished. No. He says, renounce all those things now. Not later. Now. And be baptized. And when you do that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.